Amen. You may be seated. Our sermon text this morning is found in the Gospel according to John, the 21st chapter of his Gospel, the last chapter of his Gospel, the first 14 verses. We continue this morning in a consideration of John's Gospel, and especially during Easter season, of the appearances of Jesus Christ after he had been raised from the dead to his followers, to his friends. We'll continue to do that this morning. Listen now again to God's word. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and errant and inspired word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here this morning, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Erich Auerbach, one of the really preeminent literary scholars of the first part of the 20th century, a German man, he wrote in his famous essay in the 1940s entitled Odysseus's Scar, and he wrote in that essay comparing the literature of Homer to the literature of the Bible. And he said this. He said, "The world of the scripture stories is not satisfied with claiming to be a historically true reality. It insists that it is the only real world. It is designed for autocracy. All other scenes, issues, and ordinances have no right to appear independently of it. And it is promised that all of them, the history of all mankind, will be given their due place within its frame. will be subordinated to it. The scripture stories do not, like Homer's, court our favor. They do not flatter us that they may please us and enchant us. They seek to subject us. And if we refuse to be subjected, we are rebels. In other words, what Auerbach is saying, and rightly so, is that the scriptures don't merely claim to be an historically accurate record of events. They actually claim to be an accurate historical record of events that have immediate bearing on the lives of all human beings. The distinction between these two things may seem to be a fine one, but it's crucial. It's the difference between reading the Bible as though it's a trustworthy newspaper reporting on information that may or may not be relevant to your lives, or reading the Bible as though it speaks directly to you. Now, one of the ways that the scriptures does this is through what we might call archetypal stories. Stories that occurred in the scriptures that describe historical events as they actually happen, but also are assumed to be paradigmatic for all those who follow after. And one of the most clear examples of this principle, of course, is the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis. The woman took the fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. That's what Genesis tells us, Genesis 3. And then a few verses later, when God comes looking for the man and woman and calls to them that pervasive question that he keeps saying throughout the centuries, "Where are you?" Adam responds with this. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. And because I was naked, I hid myself." Now, there is hardly a more universal human experience than the one that is here described with such an economy of words by the author of Genesis. Transgression of whatever kind, followed by shame, followed by an instinctual fear and a fruitless effort to hide, each of us knows precisely what that experience feels like, because we have felt it ourselves again and again. And anyone who's a parent has seen that pattern actually demonstrated in the lives of their children. This pattern that we see described here in Genesis 3 actually demonstrated earlier than we would perhaps expect if we had not seen it ourselves. To err is human, the poet tells us, but it's not just the erring that's common to human experience. It's also all that follows after the error. It's the shame and the fear and the hiding as well. When I was about 8 or 9 years old, I told my father a stupid and really harmless lie. We were leaving for a road trip after church, and when he found me, frustrated that I had briefly disappeared while he was trying to herd myself and all the other siblings to the car, I told him I'd been looking for him the whole time, when actually I'd been playing with my friends, of course. Now, he probably saw through that lie at the time and simply just decided to overlook it, to just not mention it, just to get us in the car. I'm sure he immediately forgot the whole exchange. But it haunted me. It stayed with me. I knew what I had done. I knew it. I knew I had decided to lie to him. And I laid in bed that very night wanting to tell him what I'd done. I remember it so vividly, lying in that bed awake, wanting to confess it, but being terrified to do so. The guilt of that followed me around for at least a few more days and would occasionally sort of rear up again in the weeks to follow, but the whole experience sort of disappeared into the void of my memory. But not really, actually. Because this very week, as I was thinking about a story from my life about how I knew the shame of sin, that story came directly into my mind. Right, 30 years ago, it happened. It was a stupid, harmless lie in terms of the way that lies go. Right, it didn't make much difference. But I can still feel the knot in my gut that I felt after that lie, after that period of unconfessed sin against my father. Sin I don't even know if I've ever confessed to him to this day, which maybe he'll listen to the sermon and hear about it. And when I feel that visceral weight, that knot in my belly, you see, I'm not just my 9-year-old self again. I'm Adam. I'm Adam hiding in the garden. I'm Eve hiding in the garden, naked and ashamed, terrified of being found out by a God who just won't go away and leave me alone. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. That's what Adam says. And that's the way of the world, right? That's all the way of all of us. We know this. We see the same pattern again, enacted again and again in the scriptures. Whether it's Cain lying to God when God asks him where Abel is, or the brothers of Joseph choosing to turn their heads and continue the deception every time they saw their father weeping over Joseph's supposed death. Or David, seated at the desk in his bedroom, refusing to face what he had actually done with Bathsheba, and instead writing that cold-blooded letter to Joab with orders for Uriah's murder. Because in the moment, that seemed like the rational thing to do. That seemed like the easy way out. You see, for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve, this pattern of human sin followed by human shame and fear and hollow attempts to hide is so familiar that it is difficult to imagine at times anything else. And all of this was true. All of this was part of the background there in the darkness. When Peter and his friends on the boat heard the voice of this man calling from what could only be the shore, asking them if they had caught anything. When they curtly replied that they hadn't, no, they say, the man didn't bid them farewell and sort of walk on down the beach looking for more successful fishermen who might offer him a better chance at a meal, as they perhaps expected that he would. No, he was a persistent man, this man, and he suggested that they actually try their nets on the other side of the boat. And it was actually more than a suggestion, really. It was more like a command. But still, Peter and the others, they did it. Despite what best have been a sort of natural skepticism toward this voice in the dark, despite what must have been a certain kind of bone weariness and frustration that comes only after a long night of fruitless manual labor, why does Jesus choose to appear this final time to his disciples? And why does he choose to do it in this peculiar way, in the darkness? In the darkness, at the very end of a long night of futility. You see, the previous chapter, the chapter that tells us about Jesus' appearances to Mary, and then his appearances to the disciples, and then his appearance to Thomas, finally, that could have easily been the end of John's gospel. Indeed, John's editorial comment at the end of John 20, where he addresses the reader directly and he says, "These things have been written that you might have faith, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ." That seems to be a natural ending. Seems like a good place to put the final period and put down the pen. So why do we have this chapter at all? I think on some level the answer is simple. Jesus had unfinished business with a man whom he loved. And that man, of course, was Peter. You see, in many ways, the Gospel of John is not only the story of the life of Jesus, it's also the story of the life of Peter. Peter, the fisherman who is named Petros by Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. Peter, who confesses faith in Jesus, who says, "Where else shall we go?" when the crowds turn away. Peter, who refuses to allow Jesus to wash his feet, but then wants him to wash his whole body. Jesus, who promises to follow, Peter, who promises to follow Jesus wherever he will go, but then, of course, hours later, swears that he has never known him. You see, at the end of John's gospel, before his death, Peter betrayed Jesus. And that betrayal has not yet been resolved. That story has not yet come to completion. And so John 21 is written, at least in part, to give us the end of that story. But I am not convinced that that is the only reason that John 21 is part of the scriptures. I think there's actually a bit more going on than just bringing that story to its conclusion. Now, I can't necessarily prove this. John doesn't state it anywhere explicitly, but the more I study the Gospels, the more confident I am that John spends so much time detailing Peter's experiences, his words, his actions in relationship to Jesus, not simply because he will be a central figure in the life of the church, but because Peter is being presented as a kind of archetypal figure for the new era, for this new covenant, for what is now in place through Christ. I think much in the same way that Adam functions as an archetype of the old covenant, Peter begins to function as an archetype for the new. In other words, just as Adam's sin and his response to God in the midst of his sin becomes typical for how human beings would relate to God afterwards, in his rebellion, in his shame and fear and hiding, we see our rebellion, our shame, our fear and hiding. But for Peter, we see something different. Because in the person of Jesus, God takes on human flesh. God comes into the garden again, so to speak, in a human body and walks again with his children. And in the person of Peter, I think we see a profoundly new way for human beings to relate to God. The sin is still there, right? The gospel writers do not turn their eyes away from the sin. Those doesn't skip over those brief moments of faith that seem to be so quickly overwhelmed by the blind pride, right? Him saying, "You shall never wash me, Lord." Or the ultimately bitter weakness of betrayal. "I've never known him." All of that is so terribly familiar, right? We know that story. We've seen it throughout the scriptures. We've lived it ourselves. But there's actually something else going on in the story of Peter. There's not only sin and shame and hiding and fear. There's something else. And I think we are given a clear glimpse of that in this moment in our text this morning, this moment when the net has been thrown over the other side, as the voice in the darkness said for them to do, and then stirred by the Spirit, how the fish began to swim towards it en masse. Begin to go towards that net, and the disciples begin to feel the weight pulling on the line, and John leans over and says to Peter without warning or preamble or explanation, "It is the Lord." I think we get a glimpse of this new figure because in that moment, Peter does something that is so unlike his father Adam or any of his other fathers in the Old Testament scriptures, that it can only be described as miraculous. Now, he had to have been at least a little afraid, right? When he heard Jesus' name, given what had just happened between them a few days before. But the important thing to see about this moment is that that fear is no longer determinative. He does not hide. He does not hesitate. He simply stands and dresses himself, and without a word of explanation to his friends, throws himself into the sea and swims for the shore. Now, there's so much else going on in this passage, so many interesting things, right? Jesus calling his disciples to breakfast and how he feeds them with his own hands. The oddly specific number of 153 fish, right? Why is that there? The net that is filled to bursting but does not break. There's a lot going on in this passage, but this morning I want to focus on this moment of Peter in the boat. Because this moment seems to me to be perhaps the most wonderful picture that we get in all of the scriptures of what redeemed humanity looks like. This moment where we have seven men stripped for work, pulling hard on the line, right? As the fish began to fill the nets, it says, John tells us they could not pull it in. It was so heavy. And then John leaning over to whisper in Peter's ear. Can you imagine it, right? Peter's facial expression as he takes in this information and realizes that his friend must be right. As he turns his attention away from his work, as he simply stands and lets the rope go. Doesn't matter that it was too heavy for his friends to pull in the first place. He just lets it go. As he throws his tunic over his head and then dives into the sea. What kind of person leaves his friends like that and throws himself into the sea without any warning at the mere mention of a name? What kind of person lives with this kind of reckless abandon, this kind of lack of common sense? Only someone who knows beyond the last shadow of a doubt that it does not matter any longer what he has or has not done. None of it makes any difference at all, because there is a man who loves him with an everlasting love. Indeed, a love that has quite literally come back from the dead in order to call his name. You see, the Apostle John, many years later, would write a letter to Christians in Asia. And in it, he would write these words that we heard already this morning, reflecting on the love of God and the person of Jesus Christ. He would say, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Now, I can't prove this either, but I suspect that when John first scratched those words on whatever scroll it was he wrote them, when he first imagined that powerful phrase, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear," that he may have been thinking back in his mind to a certain early morning on the Sea of Tiberias, when a strangely familiar voice called out in the darkness from the shore, when the nets began to fill, and he whispered a name into his friend's ear. And his friend, who by every single ounce of human logic should have been afraid, was not afraid at all. This is the good news, friends, of this passage. This is the good news of the gospel. The story of Adam and Eve is powerful? Yes, it is. But it is no longer determinative for our lives. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. But that is not all that we are. And so when our eyes are opened, when we realize in our sin that we are naked and ashamed, when we realize the folly and the terror of the things that we have done, we don't have to be afraid any longer. And the reason that we don't have to be afraid is not that our sin isn't terrible. No, the reason that we don't have to be afraid is despite, and actually in the midst of, our sin, we are loved. And the love that we are loved with is an everlasting love. It is a love that is as strong as death. It is a love that has set our name as a seal on his heart. It is a love that cannot be conquered, and for lack of a better description, is perfect. And there is no fear in this love, because perfect love casts out fear. And so when you do the hard work of realizing who you actually are, as all of us are in the process of doing, it's part of what it means to follow Jesus. When we do that work, when we realize more deeply who we actually are in ourselves, and perhaps even the more difficult work of realizing that God knows that too about us, you don't have to get out the fig leaves and head for the deepest part of the bushes anymore. Now, when you hear the voice of your beloved, you are invited by the power of the Spirit to let go of whatever fills your hands and throw yourself into the sea. One of my favorite pastors summarizes this the gospel itself in this way. He says, we are above all things loved. That is the good news of the gospel. We are above all things loved. And love not just the way we turn up on Sunday in our best clothes and our best behavior with our best feet forward, but loved as we alone know ourselves to be. That's a pretty good summary of the gospel. That you, just as you know yourself actually to be, are loved with a perfect love, a love that is able even to cast out fear. That is the good news of the gospel. That is, I think, the good news of this passage. And if you ever forget that reality, remember this. Remember this story. Remember this moment. This moment when the voice of the beloved calls from the shore, and the sinner, who once he heard it, with joy threw himself into the sea that he might arrive there first. Remember that passage, that story, that moment. It is what the Lord our Savior himself calls us to in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our shame. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this story. I thank you for how in this amazing, complicated, beautiful relationship that we see in the Gospel of John between Jesus and Peter, we see ourselves. We see ourselves in our bumbling and our pride and our sin. And ultimately, we see ourselves, Father, as the ones who are loved with an everlasting love, with a love that casts out fear. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to lean into this, to learn what it means to be like Peter, to not be afraid, even in the midst of our sin, even as we realize who we actually are, to not be afraid, but to throw ourselves into the sea that we might arrive at your side. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.